Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 1st, 1998. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, we have John Paul. It's session number 98-2, and it's titled The Drama of Bible Study. Let's listen in.
I just got in off the trail.
That's what I heard.
Trail from where? How far did you go?
Holden Lake.
Ooh,
and we were fishing
up
there.
A hot day for a whole
Well,
day.
But we did it perfectly. We left at 7:15 this morning. And it was a little hot coming back on the switchbacks.
Yeah, the switchbacks with no shade.
But you know, you're going down, so.
That's true.
And then you go into this incredibly cool and wonderful forest at the end.
Right.
So
right.
It was just ideal, and we caught a couple fish, and the lake was not too cold to be in.
Good.
Great. It was too cold to be in very low.
Yeah. Great number of people here. My name is John Paul. I know a number of folks here, but I would like to introduce myself to the rest of you. I'm a professor of theater and television arts at Valparaiso University in Indiana. I'm going to talk over these few days here, and tomorrow and Friday as well, about drama for worship. One of my jobs in the last 10 years has been to be director of a liturgical drama troupe that we call Soul Purpose, and that group has toured thousands of miles around the country doing plays in the place of sermons when we're invited to do that. And we have been invited to more than 100 churches, 100 different churches now over the last 10 years. All of the plays we do are original with us, although they are adapted sometimes from other sources. About half of our repertoire comes from sermons preached by one of our campus pastors at Valparaiso University named David Carrot. And we have adapted those plays those sermons into plays. And the other half of our repertoire, and what we're really working on more now, is doing our own new stuff, always based on scriptural texts. Were any of you here yesterday? No, good. So I don't have to worry about repeating myself. Yesterday I talked about the fact that I wanted to use sort of two cues for these sessions this week. And one is a cue from Dorothy Bass's book, Practicing Our Faith, which is the theme book here at Holden Village this summer. And I just quoted one little bit here on page 6. If you don't have a copy of this book yet, or if you don't know it, I really recommend it to you. It's a wonderful book. She actually is writing this chapter, and she says, "Practices address fundamental human needs and conditions through concrete human acts. Young men traveling alone do not need to be greeted with a sermon on hospitality. They need to be beckoned inside, given some supper, and shown where to sleep. The hosts may or may not be able to articulate why they do these things, though in fact they are carrying on long traditions rooted in the Bible. They are simply practicing hospitality. And the other practices are like this. They provide concrete help for human flourishing. Each is the human place where people cooperate with God in doing what needs to be done." And I invite you to listen to the action language there. Acts, concrete acts, doing things that need to be done. This is why this book works so well. There's so much continuity between this book and the theater discipline, because theater is about doing things. In fact, the word drama, which I should have been using, I guess, for the last couple of sentences, comes from the Greek word for a thing done. And when we talk to actors, we always talk about what is your objective here? What are you trying to do? What is your action? So that's why I like this book. And my other cue for these sessions is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, in which the gospel writer announces the mystery of incarnation. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word became flesh. That gives theater people a wonderful opportunity to connect what it is that they're doing with the Bible, because that's what theater is too. It is an incarnation of the playwright's words into action on the stage. So that's my little introduction. And yesterday when we did Zacchaeus, we looked at the Luke passage on Zacchaeus and just picked out action verbs in that passage, and we were working with all the sorts of action that's going on in that those 10 verses. Today I'd like to use the Bible for a little different way, and I have enough of new RSVs for everybody here. I have one. And I'd like you to turn to Luke 3, 1 to 6. Luke chapter 3, 1 through 6. Actually, we're going to go a ways past 6. But if your Bible is paragraphed there, let's just read a paragraph at a time, starting with Fred. Read up to the words of Isaiah, and then we'll start to switch on the paragraph there, okay?
In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah.
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
And the crowds asked him, "Then what shall we do?" In the reply, he said to them, "Whomever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages."
As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison.
Now then, all the people were baptized, and one John also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Okay. I think that's a very stirring story as written. It has a lot of dramatic elements. And what do I mean by dramatic elements? Well, there are kinds of oppositions there. And there's a very strong sense of the scene there. If we just think about the fact of how specifically rooted this is in a historical moment. I mean, Luke has worked very hard in the beginning here to make it clear that this really happened, where, when. He sets this scene very carefully, and in language that sort of rings with a sense of the moment. And John himself, of course, a tremendously strong character, such that he draws people to him and then calls them a brood of snakes, you know. So if you have a dramatic imagination, you can just sort of see that moment of one man against many, you know, shouting them down after they've come out, you know, probably to practically worship him, or at least to follow him, hear what he has to say, and he calls them snakes. So it's a scripture story that is very attractive if one were going to think about writing a play about it. And I guess we'll make that assumption that's what we wanted to do, Soul Purpose wanted to do. And I'd like to take you back a little bit through our process. What we did in the beginning when we wrote a play about this passage was to ask ourselves to identify the characters, indeed the voices, in this story. Let's start with characters. Maybe those are a little bit, maybe that's a little bit more familiar. What characters are in this passage?
John. Of course.
John.
The crowd.
Okay.
In that crowd were tax collectors, soldiers.
Right.
Herod. Well, you got this off stage.
Yes.
Isaiah there.
Right, you've got Isaiah. Yes, you got Isaiah.
And out there in all the important places, you got all these rulers mentioned at the beginning, but word of the Lord didn't come to them.
No.
Word of the Lord comes out in the boomies.
Right, yes.
Voice from heaven, God. Yeah, Jesus.
And one more, I think. I mean, I think if we are listening, we have the voice of the storyteller, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we do have the voice of Luke or the evangelist or however we want to call him. Okay, so we have a lot of people to work with. In this story. If we just wanted to write a play about it, this is already a very large cast here. Now, let's just extend a little further and let's imagine a little bit. Would you, if you were going to write a play about this, who else might you bring into this story? These I think I cover all the possible characters from this passage. Who else might there be there who we're not told about, but if you imagine the moment?
Well, Luke thought it was important to set the history, so I suppose you could have a conversation by some of these historical people that could be discussing what was going on. The emperor or Pontius Pilate, or
you could pull out some interesting folk from the crowd of people.
Yeah, and we've identified here tax collectors and soldiers, and we might actually have a tax collector.
Do we assume that John showed up by himself or with an entourage?
Very good question. Yeah, no, I think that's right. He probably wasn't completely alone, so he had followers.
There should be some priests and or other people from the church and authority.
Okay, now the next thing we did in this process, and by the way, I recommend this process if you're just interested in doing a play. Almost anybody can do this with careful Bible study and thinking about the characters. The next thing we did was to ask our people in Soul Purpose, our students in Soul Purpose, to go and rewrite this story from the perspective of one of these characters. John tells the story. The tax collector tells the story. A soldier tells the story. Herod. And oh, we forgot also Herod's wife. Yeah. So Herod tells the story, and Herodias tells the story. Jesus, the followers tell the story. And just to collapse that process a little bit, to telescope that process a little bit, let's just ask this question. What do you think these various people thought? And I include here Isaiah in the storyteller. What did they think of John? What was their perception of John? In as brief, maybe even one, two words, a phrase.
Well, Herodias just thought he was a busybody, causing trouble.
Good.
You get the sense they didn't know, but that there was a little bit of fright. that this might be something bigger than they thought about?
Who?
The people, generally.
They were filled with expectation, right?
Right.
In fact, they think maybe he's the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
There's so many characteristics of prophetic material here. Somebody must really think he's a prophet of some kind.
Or maybe a fulfillment.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe that should go down here. But what does Jesus think of it? John think of himself, and I don't think maybe this passage tells us a little bit. There's another very interesting section on John in the book of John. That we did also make use of when we wrote this play in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he claimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two of them who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. What did John's followers think of him?
Well, some of them thought he must be the Messiah. They left John, whom they loved, and followed Jesus.
Do you think they thought him as a person? Any ideas?
Well, I always get the impression, and you weren't here Sunday night for Martin's sermon, but this Russell Meeks character, just something in the eyes of John the Baptist that drew people, even if they weren't sure what it was. They knew he was on a mission, and he was a very powerful drawing kind of personnel.
Like a leader, or a hero. Okay, well, you sort of get the idea here of what we're doing. And we, like I say, we would in this process go back to each one of these people and hear a monologue of, say, 100 or 200 words or even longer about the story of John from their perspective. And then from that material, and each one of those characters talking about their view, we started to work on this play that we called Locusts and Wild Honey. And I think it might just be interesting to read that. There are six characters, and I have four scripts. One of the things that we tried to do here was to take one of these followers and pull that person out. Our view of the John story, the take that we took on John, was that it was a story about being called. And in the university, you have a lot of people who are trying to understand their vocation, who are trying to come to terms with their vocation, students. And so we decided to make one of these followers a young person. And you will see who this is as we read the play. So we put this all into the perspective of a young person watching, a college-age student, as a matter of fact, seeing some very large, almost larger-than-life figure being called and seeing the reflection of, in this case, her own call in the call of that person. That was our bridge into the play. When we work on a play from the Bible, we try to find some way for the audience to find its way into that story. So you'll see how that works. Also, just one other thing. We backed up. We started this story with the birth of John. So if you look back into Luke, we used Luke chapter 1. To talk about the beginning and the beginning of John's story from his birth, and you'll hear that in this too. Okay, so we need to have woman one and woman two. Would you read those? Would you read woman one and you read woman two? Okay. Now the characters change. Okay, they play. You see there in the list that woman one and woman two play different characters as the play goes along. So you have to sort of keep track. Would you like to read one? Okay, you read woman three. Eric, why don't you read man two? You can come and share a script there. Okay. And Bruce, you read man one. And would you like to read man three?
Sure.
Okay. Now we gave them those names. We use generic names there because they play different characters. But you'll hear the characters emerge now as the play becomes read. Is red. So your let's see, man one, right, and woman one is you. Okay, why don't you two switch? All right. Okay, and you are man three. Is that right? Okay, you're fine there. All right. Okay. Now the way it starts out, we have it sort of set up. In a responsory way, a sort of dialectical way, with the voice of the storyteller on one side, and woman three, who is our bridge into the play, on the other side. So there's this kind of call and response almost, or dialectical structure to the opening lines. Okay, have fun with it. It's a very passionate piece.
Do you want the author's note?
No, just start with in the 15th year. Is that on the second page?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sorry.
Where do you want to start?
Page 2?
Page 2?
Page 2 starts first.
Do you have that?
You don't want woman 3 to talk?
No. No.
I don't have page 2.
Oh, no, tell me.
All the others, though.
You don't have every other page?
No, I have all the other pages. It's just two.
You just don't have two?
Okay, I'll watch out until we get to page 2.
Okay, what kind of, is everybody else's script complete?
We have page 2.
Yeah,
okay, you've got it. All right, okay, this is good. Well, this is the only corrupt one, then. That's good. All right, so you...
I'll look on here until we get to page 3.
Okay, but now we have these folks over here. That's our problem at this point. And this one is really bad. Okay, so we're going to have to ask you to come over here and sit behind, okay? Once we get past page 2, I think we're going to be okay. everybody get where you can see. Okay? You want something? Okay.
So starts with Bantu.
Starts with Bantu. All right.
In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius.
I was 19 years
yes.
old.
Yes, come on, come on.
When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea,
I was living in a community in the Galilean wilderness.
And Herod was ruler of Galilee.
Not Herod the Great, who had the innocent children murdered. He died in the year 6.
And his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis.
This was his son, Herod Antipas.
And Lysanias, ruler of Abilene.
But he was bad enough, as you no doubt know.
During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas.
I'm from a good Jewish family, Levites. My father's a priest.
The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
What page are we on?
3.
All right, then I'm supposed to say, but somehow I never felt comfortable in the Jewish Jerusalem temple. My spirit was mysteriously drawn to the wild places.
Oops. It wasn't page 3.
Really?
As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah,
the voice of one crying out in the wilderness,
prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
I had gone out to the wilderness because I heard of a fellow named John who was publicly convicting people of their sins, calling them to repent, and then dunking them in water to wash their sins away. It's called baptizing. John's family and mine are distantly related, though I wasn't alive at the time of his birth. Some people report that his nativity was miraculous, others that it was suspicious.
Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John.
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 The voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
But how? My wife is...
old.
I myself am...
lots older.
You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
How is this possible?
Prepare the way of the Lord.
I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God.
Make his path straight.
And I was sent to speak with you and to bring you this good news.
Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low.
And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass.
And the crooked shall be made straight.
Because you did not believe my words.
And the rough places shall be made smooth.
Which will be fulfilled in their time.
And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God.
His name will be John.
By the time he was born, the village had had lots of time to gossip about the unusual circumstances of this particular birth. Word was that Zechariah was just too old to have fathered a child. Elizabeth herself was beyond childbearing age, but there was no denying she was pregnant. When folks put these questions to Zechariah, he didn't answer, claimed to be mute. Ever since an encounter with an angel in the temple, Elizabeth only smiled, they say. After the baby was born, everyone assumed that as Zechariah's son, he would be named Zechariah, Bar Zechariah.
When the day came for circumcision and naming, the people found out they were wrong again. His name is John.
What?
He's not Zachariah's son. His name must be
John.
John?
John.
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
Zechariah, what will you name your son?
John. Okay, now, what happens here is Zechariah writes down the name on a tablet, and once he says that, his voice is freed. When he doubted the angel Gabriel's news, Gabriel closed his throat and made it impossible for him to speak. Now he has written out the name John, and he holds it up on a tablet, and when he does that, his voice comes open and alive, and he responds with the famous canticle, the Benedictus. But the other thing that's going to happen here now is that we'll start to hear some other voices talk about what it will mean to be John when he grows up, to become a voice crying out in the wilderness. So you're going to hear, again, the canticle coming out of one side and some of these words to describe the Baptist on the other side. Okay? Take it from Zechariah, what will you name your son?
Zechariah, what will you name your son?
John.
What then will this child become?
Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, you've got the canticle first, right, Chris?
Yeah.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.
What then will this child become?
Rejected, ridiculed, lonely.
For he has looked favorably on his people, and indeed.
Indeed, the hand of the Lord is with him.
Suspected, vilified, condemned.
He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David.
Respected, glorified, worshipped.
And hungry often.
As he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Then there's some business there. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
If God has called you, God will be with you, my son.
Be well, John.
What will you eat?
The Lord will provide, Mother.
The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist.
And he ate locusts and wild honey.
When I first caught up with John, he was baptizing people by the Sea of Galilee.
Just to remind you now, this is this 19-year-old follower of John. She's telling this story.
He had a kind of integrity that bordered on obsession, even madness. Crowds of people came out to him, and he practically cursed them for their trouble.
You brood of vipers!
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.
Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
What should we do?
What should we?
What should we do?
Whoever has two coats should share with anyone who has none.
This is what I was searching for, a true community.
And whoever has food must do likewise.
Based on caring and sharing, now even tax collectors, can you believe it? Tax collectors who practically invented graft and corruption came to be baptized.
Teacher, what should I do?
Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.
And soldiers, the perpetrators of violence throughout Palestine.
And what should I do?
Do not extort money by threats or false accusations.
He must have been a man of God.
And be satisfied with your wages.
I thought he was the Messiah, and so did a lot of other people.
Are you the Messiah?
We were filled with expectation.
I baptize you with water.
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
But one who is more powerful than I is coming.
Prepare the way of the Lord.
I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will bring you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire.
The prospect of a judge more fearsome than John was a terrifying one. What kind of a monster could this Jesus be? No matter, there were a few of us who had committed our lives to John. There would never be anyone for whom we would leave him. What beat me?
It means pause. Oh.
When John announced we would move southward toward Jerusalem, I made up my mind to say goodbye to my parents forever and follow him. I don't know whether they were more sad or ashamed. Let's just say I wasn't what they hoped and prayed for.
What then will this child become?
The voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
Rejected. Ridiculed.
First the hearing, then the knowing.
Suspected.
Vilified. Then the wondering, finally accepting.
Lonely. Condemned.
Doubting, praying, saying, Here am I, Lord.
Send me.
Won't you be hungry, Andrea?
Hungry? Often. But the Lord will provide, Mother. I couldn't say it to her, locusts and wild honey.
Okay, so you hear the echo now of her call, of John's call in her call. We're trying to recapitulate that almost exactly there.
After walking for what seemed a week, we finally arrived at Bethany Transjordan. We were preaching and baptizing in earnest. Word came that Jesus, the fire breather, was in the area and coming our way. I was more determined than afraid. After all, conflict was a way of life in Palestine. John was filled with what I now know was the Spirit. Jesus arrived. He wanted John to baptize him. No monster he was, meek. So John got into the river with Jesus, took three handfuls of water and poured them on his head. Then we heard a voice from nowhere. And everywhere it said,
You are my son,
the beloved.
With you I am well pleased.
The feeling at that moment was one of overwhelming warmth, not hot, but comforting, as if we'd been taken into the arms of God. Jesus arose from the water and began to depart. And with every step he took, the air seemed to cool a bit more. Andrew, one of those who pledged himself to John, followed Jesus away. He just left us all behind. It's not that I blame him. He was following the warmth. I'd never felt colder myself, but I stayed there, shivering, praying that I could get warm like that again. And still, John was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, crying out even against King Herod's marriage to his own brother Philip's wife.
Oh, you king, have taken your brother's wife for yourself. It is contrary to the law of Moses and an offense in the sight of the Lord.
If this man is not silenced, I will make you wish you hadn't taken your brother's wife for yourself.
It wasn't what Herod wanted to hear exactly. He knew that John was a righteous, holy man, and he feared him. In a strange way, he liked to listen to John preach. Maybe that's why he kept John and me locked up. So he'd always have John around for entertainment. I was one of the last to see John before he died.
And now the scene changes to Herod's prison, where the young follower has been locked up with John.
I had managed to be taken in. After nearly a year of following him in the company of hundreds of others, I was finally able to speak with the Baptist alone. Do you ever wonder why we're here?
Here? You mean in prison?
I guess. Why are you here? The most faithful man I could ever imagine. Why are you in Herod's prison?
I'm here because my father read to me from the scripture.
From the law?
From the prophets, mostly. He loved Isaiah. He based his life, his hope, on the words of Isaiah.
The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Yes. And also then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said,
Here am I, send me.
Come and dance for your father, Salome.
Yeah, Salome. And now again we're going to hear these voices from another place, coming sort of out to the audience, almost over the top of the prison. And this is Herodias now, the mother of Salome, the famous dancer.
And my mother taught me to listen.
Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, who I called. I am God. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they stand at attention.
Are you listening to me, Salome? Come and dance for King Herod.
Why are you here? Why are you not with the Messiah?
Like Andrew and the others.
Yes.
Why did you subordinate yourself to Jesus that day on Jordan's banks?
Subordinate myself?
Yes. Why isn't your baptism as good as his? Why can't people come to us, you, for the forgiveness of sins?
Remember that day, Andrea? I was in the water with Jesus, and just as we were coming up on the bank, the heavens opened, and a dove descended and hovered over Jesus. And there was a voice from heaven. Remember what it said?
No.
It said, you are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased.
Mother, the king loved my dancing. He said I could have anything I wanted. What shall I ask for?
It was God's voice, Andrea. It was God who called Jesus, not the other way around. It was God who chose you for baptism and me. And it's God's voice with the water and the water that makes the Messiah's baptism more powerful than mine. Why are you here, Andrea? Prepare the way of the Lord.
Okay, you, let's go.
Not you, him. Hey, are you a girl? This is a girl?
Leave it.
Get out of here if you know it's good for you.
The next hour was the longest of my life.
And now we shift here. Yeah, somebody asked me, why didn't we have Salome come on and dance for King Herod here? And I thought, it just seemed like such a lurid scene to be playing in churches during their sermon times. You know? Yeah. So we shift now over into a narrative, a quotation from the book of Mark, actually.
who reads it? Woman's
Tale. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of his regard for his oath and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother, and the disciples heard about it. They came and...
We took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Okay. And there, now the play is really over at this point. Now we're into an epilogue, the beginning of an epilogue. And it begins with a kind of a poetic section here.
Who reads epilogue?
Of course.
To the deserts of the cities.
Of the suburbs with their wives.
King John.
To the wretched and the lonely.
To the mighty in their halls.
King John.
To the preachers and the pious.
To the merchants in their malls.
Where there's clamor and the hurry.
Hide the advent of the Savior.
From the waiting, from the faithful. Where the selfish and the hateful. Keep the water of the Jordan.
From the thirsty, from the hurting, from the silent, from the dying, from us all.
Came.
Who? We took John's body and laid it in a tomb.
Came a prophecy.
A child.
A hero.
A holy man.
A stranger.
A promise.
A gift.
A friend.
An enemy.
A voice.
Stilled by Herod's executioners, we took his body and laid it in a tomb. And I wondered then,
who?
And I wonder now,
who?
Will prepare the way of the Lord now that John is dead?
Who?
Tell me, we'll make the path straight and the rough places smooth. Who?
Who?
Who? We'll put on the leather belt and eat locusts and wild honey.
Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, who I call.
Me? You or you and you?
Okay, what do you think? What are your responses to that?
It's good.
What do you like about it? You read it very well, by the way. It's complicated. It's meant to hear all these voices in this story sort of ringing almost like bells. While the main story is going on, we hear a lot of other voices.
Now, I'm trying to picture this. Do you have the characters in costume?
We have them in simple costumes. We have them in white turtlenecks and black pants. And then we have a series of robes that have color. So Gabriel has a white robe with gold shoulders. And since it's an Advent play, we tend to have a lot of blue and purple in the robes, but the robes come on and come off very quickly, and people are changing costumes in order to indicate their characters.
The thing I was thinking as we went along in various places, wondering how the audience would know who was speaking.
Who was speaking?
Uh-huh.
I mean, which character was speaking?
Yes.
How would they know when an actor had changed characters?
Right. How do you know who was Mary and or whatever, or Andrea, and who's turned back to
right.
somebody else?
Okay. Well, Andrea is the same actress all the way through. Andrea is played by the same actress all the way through. She does not play any other characters. John is pretty much the actor playing John plays one character all the way through. But for example, when Zachariah and Elizabeth, man one and woman one, they wear a specific robe. And when they become Andrea's parents, they have those robes off. So we do it a little bit with costume, but partly it's up to the actors to make it clear through their speaking and their actions who they are. It's possible that it isn't always crystal clear exactly who these people are playing. What we're hoping is that the voices of the story do come together and almost create a kind of a sort of montage of the words and phrases and voices of the story. But finally, John and Woman 3, Andrea, are always quite clear. That they always come through. And you hear how much of the Bible text we've used here. We've incorporated it into the play, because I just think that language is so wonderful, the language of the Bible, and really needn't be paraphrased. It can speak for itself if we say it clearly enough.
What kind of space or staging do you need to do this?
We design our plays for kind of traditional church chancels that have steps leading up to an altar. And we have a real problem when we don't have that. So that if we have a flat floor in a church, we're struggling usually. But that doesn't happen very often. Most of the churches that we go to have steps up to an altar, and then we play this against the altar.
Have you ever done it here at Holden?
We did it here last week, yes.
Oh, missed that part.
We did, yeah. Well, I should have said,
too late.
Soul Purpose was here for 2 weeks, and they were doing their plays.
Oh, I see.
Yes, they were here.
Now, are your plays for sale? Is this valuable for some other group to do it, or does it have to come out of the heart of the people that wrote it?
No. You'd have to tell me. I mean, do you think other church theater groups would like to do this? Could do well with this?
I think it's great.
Yeah. Then I would be happy to make a copy available to you if you give me your name and address, and if you'd like to have this one.
I mean, I even felt emotional with this all reading and struggling to find. I felt really bad when I was in jail with it.
Well, it is. I mean, I don't know how you feel about that conversation there at the end. I mean, that's of course pure invention between Andrea and John. But that's those thoughts and ideas came out of those college students that I work with, and they liked this character very much, and we took that John passage about John coming to terms with the fact that his own disciples were leaving him, and what would that mean to somebody? You know, how would you feel as you saw the people who had traveled with you now go to the person for whom you're preparing the way? Would you be resentful about it? Would you be, you know, emotional about it? Well, John said it very strongly. No, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be. You have to learn this. That's right. Yes.
Did you decide with the students that the dance should not go on?
I did, really.
Good.
It proves a bit of a bigger point to me.
What was that?
Well, she was not it was a terrible thing.
Yes, it was a terrible thing.
Terrible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, as far as the dancing, even the dancing, it's not, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I got into the land, I shouldn't even be.
Oh, no. Because someone else asked me about this. Why is Salome not in there? Why does that scene not take place? And I think, really, the reason that is because the play is about
right,
Andrea. It's about this young woman.
Distracting.
But I'd forgotten that she's the one that asked for his.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Do you have music playing in the background, like during that monologue?
No.
Yeah. No. You don't have that.
Is it all monologue, or do you have any music at all?
Any kind of music usually?
We all have a song that goes with each of our plays. And in this play, we sing the song, Here I Am, Lord. Which is a very nice song.
Yeah.
Tomorrow at 10:30, I'd like to bring in a play that's in process called 40 Days, which is a play that we're working on having to do with Jesus' time in the wilderness. It's draft 3 of a script that will probably have 5 or 6 more drafts. But I'd love to hear it read, and we'll work with the story in the... It's a Luke text again. And we'll read a draft, and I'd love to hear your responses to it. And we'll see a sort of one of these plays in the making. So that's at 10:30 back here tomorrow.